Please be seated. This evening, our sermon text comes from Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 23 and ending with the end of the book. So we close out our series, Lord willing, here tonight in Acts 28, 23 through 31. I'm in the English Standard Version tonight. This is God's word. So when they had appointed a day for him, that is for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are in your hands to be molded and shaped as you would see fit. Lord, as we hear your word, grant that we would have eyes to see, that we would have ears to hear. We would not be dull, that we would not have hardened hearts, Lord, but softened ones, that we might receive, Lord, from your word, a testimony of healing and salvation in Christ Jesus, and rejoice in such a gospel. Lord, we ask this because it's a work of your spirit and yours alone, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We've taken the title of this evening's sermon from the last verse of our passage. Verse 31 says that Paul remained in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And I want to consider this passage under the thought of the gospel unhindered. The gospel unhindered. And as I even say that, I'll bring you to our first point of application. Don't you love that? We got right. Don't forget it. That's the application. Just don't forget it. Don't forget that the gospel went forth unhindered. Don't forget that reading the book of Acts, as we have these many months, it's, you know, as we come to the end, you might say it kind of ends with an open conclusion, or it ends with an anticlimax. But it's the point. It's the point that Luke has been making to Theophilus the entire time, that we know that we'd be assured of the things that we have heard, but also to know that this same history that we've been reading, and not merely history, but this same work of the risen Lord Jesus continues. It continues not just those 2 years through Paul, but through the church ever since, through the preaching of Christ and his kingdom. Don't forget that the book of Acts is not the story of Paul, to which you say, well, what happened? We have guesses. We're not sure. Did he go right on to Nero after this? Did he was he released for a time and then re-imprisoned? We don't know, because he doesn't tell us here. But it's not the story of Paul. That's why. Just like it's, you might have thought when Peter left the scene, you say, what happened to Peter? He's still working till he went to be with the Lord. It's not the story of Peter. And it's not the story of James. It's not the story of Stephen. You see, their stories matter to us because their stories are caught up in the story of what the Lord Jesus is doing. And that is where your story lies, isn't it? So I'm going to get an amen from that. But that's where your life's meaning is found. The importance of it is those who have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ and whom the Lord Jesus Christ continues to maneuver and work around as he's building his kingdom until the day that he returns. Don't forget that the gospel goes forth unhindered. I also want you to not forget to remember. So first point, don't forget, it's the story of the acts of the risen Lord Jesus. It's important that those continue. Also, don't forget to remember the context of this statement. Don't forget to remember the context of this statement. And I mean the broader context. We've read the Gospel of Luke to Acts, those two volumes that work together. The context for this statement, the gospel went forth unhindered, that is the teaching of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ, went forward and goes forth, coming out unhindered through constant, though not universal, opposition. Don't forget that though it went almost constantly through opposition, the gospel went forth unhindered. What kind of opposition? Shall I remind you? Paul reminds the Corinthians, even though he says he's acting the fool. So I'll act the double fool and I'll repeat some of the hindrances. What they represent are all of the weapons of Satan's warfare lifted up against the preaching of this kingdom that opposes his own, lifting up all opposition against the preaching of the name that is above every other name, including his own. Five times, Paul received 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times, he was beaten with rods. One time, he was stoned with rocks. He was stoned with rocks, not the other kind of stone. He was stoned. Three times, he's shipwrecked. A day and a night he spent adrift at sea. We've read of many of these instances in the book of Acts. He went through many things we didn't read about. Danger from rivers, from which we're praying. They think about water and things like that. Dangerous, in as much as they can also be sources of joy and refreshment, they're dangerous. Robbers, he says, my own people. He's already mentioned opposition from the Jews. Here I think he's actually emphasizing not just the opposition from the Jews, but saying it's my own people. That's a different kind of suffering. It's a different kind of opposition when you're being opposed by those who are closest to you. Danger from the Gentiles. Well, yikes, you've got danger at home and away. In the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. It's a lot of danger. Danger from false brothers in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Not to mention the daily pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. It's a lot to bear. Not maybe to mention the attempted abduction in Damascus by the governor under King Aretas. And now he's in chains. All of that. And we read the gospel went forth. The answer is unhindered. That's the answer. You've got to hold those things together. Because they're not just true for Paul, they're true for the church. How did it go forward? In abject weakness, in abject foolishness in terms of the way that the world would function, and in ways that we say there's no way that could succeed. All of those things are by definition for us oftentimes things we say are hindrances. Is a shipwreck not a hindrance? If you blow a tire, you say, I was hindered. Maybe you don't say that. Maybe you're quick at changing them. You're like the NASCAR guys. But they're hindrances. But as much as Paul at times was hindered, the gospel going forth was unhindered. Here he is in chains. You say he's hindered. His mobility is hindered. The gospel is unchained. And it goes forth unhindered. So it will be also not just for Paul, but for you and for me, to say Satan can bring up all of these things, try to torment you, try to discourage you, say it'll never go forward. He wants you to forget that the gospel isn't your power unto salvation. It's somebody else's, I can't remember. It's God's power. It's the power of God. I did remember, thank you for bearing with me. It's the power of God. I didn't really forget if that troubled you. I wanted you to think. It's the power of God unto salvation. So what will hinder God's power? That's how you have to think about it. The gospel goes forth unhindered. I want you not to forget that it does, because the risen Christ is the one who's working. I want you not to forget the context so that you don't become discouraged in different times where you say, I'm nothing but hindered. I'm nothing but bogged down. Remember, the gospel is unhindered because it's the power of God at work carrying out the plan of God to gather in the fullness of the people of God. The gospel is unhindered through the preaching of Paul, just as the accomplishment of our salvation in Christ was unhindered. By what? What did Christ himself undergo? Unhindered through the sinfulness of mankind who was dead in their trespasses. Unhindered to save a people when he faced the weakness of human flesh taking on our human nature. Unhindered. Unhindered when tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness. Unhindered though he was rejected at his own hometown in Nazareth. Unhindered in open conflict with demons, unhindered by doubting disciples, unhindered when tested by scribes and Pharisees, unhindered even when grieving the unbelief of his own people, unhindered by the confusion of John the Baptist, unhindered by false teachers, unhindered by hypocrisy, unhindered even when bearing grief in lamenting over his rejection in Jerusalem, unhindered in the anxiety that he faced undergoing his passion, unhindered bearing slander, unhindered facing injustice, unhindered by betrayal from one of his closest confidants, unhindered by plots against him, unhindered by scourgings, unhindered by crowns of thorns, unhindered by mocking, unhindered by crucifixion, unhindered by death. In fact, not only was Christ himself unhindered, but the Lord used all of these things, working them out for our salvation. Such is the power of God. Paul's not Jesus. I'm saying Paul preaches this Jesus who lives because he didn't stay in the grave and who rose again on the third day and continues to build his church. Now, I lead with that because we read that he continues not only with the gospel going unhindered, but we read something that Luke wants to specify about Paul's activity, that he proclaims this kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. I think when we remember the context with which the gospel has gone forth, it allows us to appreciate that word boldness. It requires boldness to continue to bear witness, knowing that the weapons of the enemy's warfare will be on an open arsenal against you. It requires boldness that is not our own. Do you remember in that famous passage in Ephesians 6, the one on the armor of God? You remember how Paul closes that little section out? He says, praying at all times in the Spirit. And then he like can't stop himself before he puts in a prayer request for himself. And he says, pray for me. Mighty Paul, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I think that's important, boldness, because I don't think Paul there is praying, please pray that I understand the gospel so I can speak. I think Paul at that point says, I've been doing this a while. He's praying for boldness because he knows that in the preaching of it, he enters into spiritual warfare. That he's no longer a bystander. He's praying against, as it were, a spiritual form of cotton mouth. Of just going, there's a lot of things that cause us that kind of distress. I experienced that one time. This is maybe a silly anecdote, but it was important for me. I was living in Chicago, and I used to take the L back and forth. The L is what they call the subway, but it's not a subway. It's an above way. So it's, I don't know why it's called the L. I can't. There you go. It's elevated. Thank you. It just came to me. Maybe. Thank you, Trudy. And you'd go back and forth, but it functioned like a subway in the sense that people are always going back and forth. Sometimes people do music. Sometimes people do things. I felt, as I was working for an entire summer, just from the beginning of the summer, just felt Lord really prompted me, saying, I want you to speak on the train. I just want you to read a psalm. And I just said, that's crazy. I talk to God like that sometimes. He has to teach me. But I said, God, I can't do that. But it just kept going. So I was like, it's just my own kind of anxiety. For whatever reason, just every single day it began to torment me. I was just like, Lord wants me to read a psalm. Like, this is a weird thing. I don't want to do it. By the end of the summer, praying, I had to pray. It was a grappling in my own soul. Like, Lord, can I trust you enough to do that? And by the end of the summer, I was able, I prayed Psalm 8, and I jumped off the train. I said, if you guys haven't heard anything from God today, here's Psalm 8. And nothing happened that I know of. But something happened in my own heart as I had to pray and grapple with my own cowardice and timidity. I'm not saying everyone needs to go hop on trains and do that. I'm saying it was something of I had to grapple with, do I trust in God's strength to be bold, to do something I'm uncomfortable with, that God has every right to prompt me to do? And it's a boldness that doesn't come from ourselves that we pray for, because you don't pray for things that you don't need God to give you, which means we ought to pray a lot more, because actually we need God to give us everything. But boldness is something that God gives. It's why Paul asks for prayer for it. And it's answered prayer that allows him to keep preaching boldly when he's in Rome. It's a kind of boldness that learns to boast in weakness rather than to fear it. Not to simply look at your weakness, but to boast in weakness. Why? Because in boasting your weakness, what you are learning to boast in is to boast in Christ's strength, who is risen and not dead. To boast in the risen one who is working to build his kingdom. And that's what's central to our text, isn't it? We keep reading about this pairing of the kingdom of God and those things concerning Jesus Christ. They keep being paired together, and it's appropriate to be central to this text. As we close out the book of Acts, just as it was the disciples' question about the kingdom of God to the risen Lord that opens the book. You remember in Acts 1:6, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? That was their question. And perhaps you remember the Lord's response. It's not for you to know the time. My Father's fixed that, but you will receive power from on high. I've tried to show you not just the dangers that Paul said, but the power at work that has brought him through all those things. He's had power from on high. And so it's the center of Paul's appeal here as we come to verse 23. See, we backed our way to the beginning. It says, when they had appointed a day, that's the Jewish community, particularly the leaders in Rome, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging. Why did they have to come to him? Well, because he's in chains. Has some freedom, but he's chained to a guard. And they came to him in greater numbers. From morning until evening, from dawn till dusk, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, in teaching them from dawn till dusk, I think it's unlikely that he preached a monologue sermon the whole way through. It'd be difficult to listen to. As one who preaches sermons regularly, I can tell you it'd be very difficult physically to just continue to go on. Perhaps he did, but I think it's much more likely that it's during this time he presents the message of the gospel in Christ Jesus, and then there's discussion going back and forth and explanation, questions and answers, and he goes all day long with them, and they with him, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And so you have these two, kingdom of God and convince them about Jesus. I want you to see that these are not two different topics or not separable topics. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and Jesus is that kingdom's king. You cannot have the kingdom without the king. Wish there was little ones here. I think they would get that very quickly. What kingdom without a king? You can't do it. There's no kingdom without Jesus, and Jesus without a kingdom is a failure. He came preaching the kingdom of God, and it doesn't come, right? So the two have to come together. It does come. I'm saying if it doesn't come, it's a failure. So then that leads us, if these two things are inseparably joined, Jesus as the king and the kingdom of God, the question then rises, what kind of kingdom sends out messengers through so many dangers, toils, and snares, and is so opposed? What kind of kingdom, and if it's a kingdom that's future, when will it be restored? That's the beginning question of Acts. And we'll get to that question in just a moment. First, I don't want to pass over without mentioning, you see him proving this from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, through this sermon series, I've tried to actually read passages from some of the sermons. Here, I just want to make a simple point that you see here the unity of the message of the Old and the New Testaments. It's not two different messages, not two different gods, as one early heretic Marcion would say, that there's the, and we still hear it today, there's the angry God of the Old Testament, there's the loving God of the New Testament. Unified message. Unified message. Luke 24 touches on this as well. It helps us understand the scriptures, know who we're hearing about, know what it's testifying to. Jesus is the content of all of the Old Covenant. Or the substance of it. He's the stuff of which it's made. He's the one who's promised. And he's the one to whom Old Testament Israel was sacramentally communing with through the administration of the priestly, through the priestly services and the ceremonial law, all of these things. And so, when you recognize that, we need to not just understand, but to know and rejoice seeing that saving faith has always had one object. I don't mean that by like objective, but one object, one thing that it's taking hold of, one person that it's taking hold of. It's always been the Son of God. It's always been Jesus, the Son of God, come in human flesh as a mediator. It's always been that. The only difference is historical. It's they were joined to one who was promised. There's still stuff that they hadn't seen. There's things that hadn't been performed by Christ, but they were joined to his benefits and his rewards by faith, just as we, looking back, are joined to the same Christ by faith, but with the added benefit of we have a clearer vision of what was taking place and what the Lord would accomplish. And when you pair these things together, law of Moses and the prophets, you get one who would come who would be utterly and entirely holy. Through all of those temptations and attempted hindrances, not only did they not stop Jesus, he did not sin in any one of them. Nor did he then succumb to pride on the back end. Oh, I'm doing such a great job. It's always before the Father. And you read through the prophets, you read of a suffering servant for sin, and you say, well, suffering servant for sin. Now you're going to start to get into where certain things start to press in on how the gospel is heard. How the gospel is heard. So often the same gospel goes out, that one Jesus Christ, and it's received differently. Some have ears to hear. Some don't. Some are offended. Some aren't. What would be offensive about a suffering Savior? Well, if it's saving you from your sin, that could be offensive. As you start to articulate what your sin is and start to say, not only do I not like if someone tells me that I'm wrong, but what if it's something that you love? To say, he suffered and died for that, and also was risen that we might have newness of life, that he'd be transforming us, remaking us after his image. It preaches a suffering servant who's somehow linked together with the Davidic king who would come. Somehow through this suffering and death, he would bring deliverance to his people. Even after great travesty, even after great destruction, there would be a root or a stump from Jesse, from whom the Savior would come. And he does, he comes and he's crucified as the King of the Jews. Brings us to that question, what kind of kingdom was being preached? It was a kind of kingdom that is not of this world, else Paul and the apostles would have been going forth on a very different kind of mission. Would have been trying to establish a kingdom either through power or political means or all of these different machinations that the world uses. That's not how Christ sent them out. It's not how Christ sent them out, and they didn't go forward in crowns and robes and with great pomp and circumstance. They went forward carrying their own crosses, following Jesus, their risen Lord, as he leads, suffering as exiles in this world that gave to their king a death sentence, but trusting the king who went through that death sentence and brought forth victory to say, this is the path of life. This is the path of eternal life. Do what you may, my life is hidden with Christ in God. I know how this story ends, and I know the power that's at work, not only within me as an individual, but within his church. I know my king. I know he lives. And I know that he is the victor. The way that the weapons that he gives us from our for our warfare are spiritual. And we use that sword of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit going forth in our lives. Those are not small things, friends. Those are heavenly things. They are the manifestation of those who are of a new kingdom. John Calvin once wrote, men are outside the kingdom of God as strangers and exiles, see the double notion. You're either a stranger or an exile to the world, or you're a stranger and exile to the kingdom of God. Men are outside the kingdom of God as strangers and exiles until their sins are atoned for. There's only one way in. Christ says, I'm the way. I'm the door. There's only one way in, and sin must be atoned for. In other words, you need to see yourself truly as God sees you, both as valuable and an object of his love, but one that is a sinner who is deserving of his wrath, who's turned against him. And one who remains in that state is one who will never enter the kingdom, for one remains an enemy of God and will justly be punished before his judgment seat. But those who sin are atoned for are what? Reconciled to God. A relationship is restored and communion is renewed. They're renewed in the holiness of life by the Spirit. In other words, in this kingdom, that is part of that river flowing from the throne of God, that there is a holiness about it from the very Spirit of God who's been poured out. And he also taught here, Paul, in this preaching, that in fact, the kingdom of God is set up. We ask, what kind of kingdom? Here we're saying it's one that is joined together with Christ, who was a suffering Savior, but came forth into victory. But he's not returned yet. So you say, well, it's just a future kingdom. Well, it's not quite right either, because has he left us and forsaken us until the end of the age? No, he says quite the opposite. I will never leave you, nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. He's present with us in his Spirit, by the Spirit. Taught us that, in fact, the kingdom of God is set up. And it flourishes, but it only flourishes when Christ the Mediator unites men to the Father, both pardoned by that free remission of sins and born again to righteousness. These are signs that the kingdom of God is here. It's now, and it's not fully come. You see people reborn as children of God, when you see new creation sprouting up, that is, and when you see righteousness at work, you see the Spirit of God present and active. Christians are born again to righteousness so that while they begin the heavenly life on earth, that's what you're seeing. That's why the conflict. So as a Christian, when you follow Jesus, you begin the heavenly life on earth. You say, well, wait, I'm not at rest. No, because you're beginning the heavenly life on earth where it is opposed. The law of the Lord, the supremacy of Christ, these things are opposed. So there's this grappling, but it's not an even grappling. It's where Christ has said, I'm the victor. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. They begin the heavenly life on earth. They may always desire to reach heaven because there's a hope laid out before us where we would have what? Complete and full enjoyment of his glory. What do you mean by glory? The full manifestation of who God is. His glory, it's not just shiny. We use pictures like that because how do you express perfection? How do you express perfect goodness? How do you express perfect, eternal, infinite goodness? How do you express perfect, eternal, and infinite, and loving goodness? How do you can keep going on because it's who God is, and his dwelling is with his people who've been reconciled to him. But such a kingdom that it says now and not yet, suffering, but there's grace in it unto glory, that's one that flies in the face of many other conceptions of kingdoms and what a kingdom ought to pursue. You see why boldness is important through all of that? Because you're not just preaching something contrary. You're saying, and that's where I'll walk. I'll follow that king. And I'll walk according to his ways, which are not always supported by the rulers or the communities of this world. It's scary stuff. It's hard stuff. It's good stuff. But it's stuff in which Christ himself is at work. That's why we must remember. Remember my first point? You must remember, it's not the story of Paul, Peter, James. When we preach the gospel, it's not the story of Paul, Peter, and James, or even your favorite theologian. It's not their story. It's the story of Jesus. It's a story of Christ who was crucified and who reigns and whose gospel goes forth unhindered. Such preaching, such a Christ, such a kingdom reveals, as Simeon prophesied, reveals the thoughts of many hearts. For Christ was appointed what? For the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed. And so we read in verse 24 that some were convinced. Don't miss that. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Same Christ, same kingdom preached, different reception. Hearts are revealed. And more than that, John Calvin makes a really insightful remark, I think, when he points out, remember that this whole group came unified to hear Paul. They don't leave as such. There's disagreement amongst themselves, and then possibly even disagreeing amongst those who are disbelieving, going this way and that way after they've heard a gospel of reconciliation in Christ Jesus. They leave disagreeing amongst themselves. And Calvin goes on to make the point, says unbelief always fractures unity in the church. Here's the Jewish people, your covenant people of God from the Old Testament coming, they're hearing of the new covenant. They're hearing of the thing that should be primarily or first theirs. And now there's division because some won't believe. Well, won't believe what? That God intends good for Israel. I think they would all be unified on that. But that it's in Christ Jesus that his goodness is poured out, and that it's only in Christ, without whom there is no reconciliation with God, no matter who your father in the flesh is. They came unified, they leave disagreeing, unbelief fractures unity in the church. We're hearing about the person of Christ. As the person of Christ is expounded, oftentimes divisions will rise up, not because Christ divides in who he is, but because it reveals who we are in our hearts and the things we value. Or the nature of his kingdom. Oftentimes you have separations and schisms over this, but oftentimes, and not just in terms of disagreement over understanding, but real fracture. And you say, why and how? Because it reveals our hearts. How often, you know, in terms of kingdom language, do you hear of the kingdom separated from Christ? Or you have Christ separated from his kingship or kingdom. Or when folks talk, I'm not going to get into it too much. I touched on it a little bit last week. I'm not going to get into Zionism for the most part. But when you get into the establishment of an Israeli as a state or something like that, it's just interesting how often you start to hear about, here's the kingdom, but you hear so little about Jesus. And the thing I'm trying to make the point here is that the two have to hold together, and that's how you learn and you see what kind of kingdom it is. You can you could see the kingdom as here comes through Acts, and then some understand it that the gospel goes forth until it conquers Rome with Constantine's conversion. Now that would have been a huge answer to prayer for many who were suffering, and yet at the same time, is the kingdom of God established through the words, in this sign, conquer, using a sword? No. But it's so easy. It's all the only point I'm trying to say. It's so easy because our hearts are drawn after so many different things. And the gospel that we've had through Acts all the way through is the kingdom is now, it's of the Spirit, and it's coming. It's established through the preaching of the gospel and through lives changed from every tribe and tongue and nation who receive this Christ and are unified them to him. It puts you in disagreement with the world. not because we want to be disagreeable, but because Christ himself, when he is preached, he demands a complete loyalty. He demands our whole heart. It doesn't mean, sorry if I'm making this a little bit out of order, it doesn't mean that when we live amongst different nations or things like that, that there's no such thing as a kind of patriotism. Patriotism, I think, it seeks the good of a nation. And it seeks its improvement. It's open to accountability. When you move into something like nationalism, especially if it's in a religious context, it seems to resist accountability. What I'm saying is the kingdom of God goes forth with preaching, which means that's a prophetic kingdom, even as it's a priestly kingdom. It provides accountability for the nations, you see. You have a people who have the word of God, who walk according to an ethic that is established by the living God and who will one day establish it through the knowledge of God through the ends of the earth, as we read in Isaiah 11. They leave here, says, they departed after Paul had made one statement, and I'm closing out with this. He says, go to this people and say, you'll indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. And here he's paraphrasing, he's not doing verbatim, he's paraphrasing Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, and there's a lot we could get into, and I don't have time in terms of will of God, election, and all of that. I just want to make a simple point, is that they leave after he says, he repeats Isaiah the prophet, whom they would have been very familiar with. And he says to them that he prophesied truly, which they should agree with. And he's either applying it to them in the listening, or he's applying it to Israel through her history, or to the rejection of the Christ from the leaders at the time of Christ. Whatever that context, he brings up a passage that brings home that if you do not hear this word, if you will not receive it, because there's always an ethical dimension to how we hear, if you will not receive or see this Christ, you cannot be reconciled. You cannot be healed from that wound with which you've suffered. That passage in Isaiah ends after proclaiming destruction and exile on the people of God with the stump of the holy seed remaining. And here from that stump, Paul has been preaching to them that a shoot has come from the stump of Jesse, the one who can heal that wound and gather you in to himself, to gather in what was scattered. Oftentimes, you hear things today about having to either gather a people in Jerusalem or gather this way or that way. And the gospel in Isaiah and what Paul would hold to here, as I understand it, it's to say, that gathering is going to happen, but you can't do it. Christ will do it. And if you don't receive this Christ now by faith, you won't be gathered in. Because it's in him, that healing is in his hand. He's going to gather you. He's the one, and you hear people talk about we need to remake the temple or something like that. This is the one who can make the temple without human hands that is full of the glory of God. In fact, he calls his body the temple. And he says, you destroy this temple, 3 days later I'll build it up. And he makes it with living stones, filling his people with his spirit until he makes the whole heavens and earth new and fills it with his glory. It's the kind of kingdom so often we talk about now and not yet, but also sometimes we have a vision that's too small. The power of this gospel that's going forth unhindered, when it comes to its consummation, will change absolutely everything and make it all right. This is the risen Christ at work, who will fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the Lord. Don't forget. The gospel goes forth unhindered because this is the story of the risen Christ Jesus. And don't forget, he's presently gathering a people to himself. He's presently building that temple with living stones. He's presently filling the earth more and more with the knowledge of him. And remember that if that's your king, despite whatever ways Satan tries to hinder you, you might feel hindered. No weapon that he fashions against you can prevail, because it is God's power that will uphold you. So go boldly. Bear witness as the Lord gives you opportunity in word, and just as the church walking in righteousness, wisdom, justice of Christ's kingdom, whatever opportunity you get, in the joy that Satan can't stop this. No weapon in the world can stop this, because the truth is marching on, because Christ is doing it. He was doing it in Paul's day, and he continues to do it until the day he returns. So let us take confidence in that and keep our eyes fixed on his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you for a Savior, not only of our sins, but one who continues to walk with us, to build us up, to cause us to persevere, that we might, Lord, indeed be more than conquerors in your name, and Lord, one in whom we have an assurance of a resurrection of the dead. May we walk as your children, Lord, even this week in all faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.